from Scripture
at the, we're going to start, or we are still starting a series on dispensations. But today we're not going to probably mention the word dispensation. We are going to try to give you the tools, this is my mission today, give you the tools to interpret the Bible and to do it accurately. In other words, and the things that are at the bottom of your outline, I'll try to put into a chart that you can put in the back of your Bible. By the way, I just ordered it. Cost me $1.19, I think, from Amazon. And if you, let's see, did I get that one in? I'm telling you the way to do this so that you, I put it in Galatians. I got to remember where I put my charts. For instance, if I forget a part of the fruit of the Spirit, a nice guy made this chart for me, so I put it in the back of my Bible and I gave it all to you, and I gave you, we'll try and get one on how to interpret the Bible too. So if you get into some kind of conversation with somebody, or you see a verse that doesn't make sense, then you can use this set of filters that we are going to go over today. Now let me say it again. We do not interpret the Bible dispensationally. We interpret the Bible literally, which forces us into a dispensational point of view, and we'll get into that more later today. And we want to talk generally about what the Bible is. But before we do that, let's look to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we do thank you for your word. We do sincerely appreciate the brethren as we gather together. And we'd ask as we look into your word that we see those things that not that just stay in our head, but actually are practiced or part of our perspective as we live our life, so that we can live a life pleasing to you and to your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. And we thank you for that. Amen. The first thing I wanted to do was, why the Bible? What makes it different? And we're going to spend some time on this, is what makes the Bible different than any other book? Now, since this isn't the Bible, this is my own judgment. My own judgment is that the greatest document written by men was the Constitution of the United States, because it has all kinds of checks and balances. If people would just do what it says, we'd be okay and quit messing with it. But that's still human wisdom. And the reason it doesn't work perfectly is because it's human wisdom. A complete different step, a completely different sphere of authority comes from the Word of God. And it comes straight from God himself. And so we're going to look at that today. And I want to look at the process of how we got the Bible. If you'll turn to Acts, the first chapter, we'll start there. Acts, the first chapter. And I want you to notice we're using verses. We're not using commentaries. We're not using church history. Acts, the first chapter, and we want to look at the 16th verse. I'm going to look at this verse for several reasons. One of the things that Jesus does during his earthly ministry is he goes back and tells you many books and many prophecies of the Old Testament were scripture. So now we don't have to worry about whether Isaiah was part of scripture because Christ said it was. We don't have to worry if Jeremiah was part of scripture because Christ said it was. And this verse is another verse that does that. In the 16th verse, the first chapter of Acts, this is Peter speaking. Men and brethren, this scripture must needs be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit, by the mouth of David, spoke before concerning Judas, which was to guide them, that took Jesus. And that's a reference back to Psalm 41 and Psalm 61, where Jesus would be betrayed. And so we have, and they're going to replace him as one of the deacons here in this passage. Excuse me, yeah, it was one of the 12 here in this passage. And what I'm showing you is that in this verse, right in the middle, it says, which David spoke by the Holy Spirit. He wasn't just making it up. It had an authority that came from God himself. Turn to 1 Corinthians, the second chapter. We have Paul saying the same thing. And I want you, as you turn to 1 Corinthians, the second chapter, to keep in mind a process that had to do with Scripture, and I'll talk about Scripture in just a minute. Generally speaking, I think John in the book of Revelation is an exception, but generally speaking, they spoke at first, and then the Holy Spirit had them record it. Now, I want to start you thinking and separating the two. The spoken word was not inspired. It was not God spoken or God breathed. The written word, and we'll see a specific statement of this, that was God breathed. The difference is the mannerism of Isaiah when he was saying something wasn't necessarily inspired because it had his personality in it and reflected his personality or the tone, intonation or the other things. But when it came, this is what I want to start fixing your mind, that process, they spoke at first, and then the Holy Spirit bore them along, and they wrote it. And when they wrote it, every letter, every word was exactly what the Holy Spirit wanted in the original copy. We'll get to that in a minute. I'm over in 2 Corinthians, and you can read this passage on your own if you choose, but we're going to start with just the 13th verse. Which things, he's talking about the deep things of God here, we speak. Now, I'm in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 13. Oh, okay. I'm so used to getting it wrong that I'm writing when I think I'm wrong. Okay. In this verse, when he says, we speak, what is he doing? He's using a figure of speech. He's writing it. These things we speak, but that is the process. They would speak it first, and then when we would write it. So he's referring to 1 Corinthians. These things which we speak, not in words which is man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Where did Paul get the authority to write 1 Corinthians according to this verse? From the Holy Spirit. Now, here's a verse that almost every commentary gets wrong, so I want you to turn with me to 2 Timothy 3:16. 2 Timothy 3:16. Now, I'm going to change the second word, and you'll see why. All writings. Now, the word scripture is graphe in the original. It means writings. All writings. Now, Paul took two words, and he changed the ending of one, and he puts them together. And there's no Greek literature, there's no other place in the Bible that this word is used. Paul coined this word. And if you have a Marshall's in a linear, he tells you that, I think. And it's called, it shouldn't be inspiration, it should be God breathed. Now, what did it say is God breathed? Did it say the spoken word was God breathed? Was Isaiah God breathed when he gave prophecies verbally? What was God breathed according to the first part of this verse? When it was written. So it's the written word. We call it scripture with a capital S out of reverence. It's the written word that is God breathed. That's a very important thing. Now, why am I saying that? Paul wasn't God-breathed or inspired. That word is misused in our language, in our contemporary usage. John wasn't inspired. James wasn't inspired. Jude or Peter. What they wrote was inspired. Now, if you'll turn over to 2 Peter, the third chapter, or first chapter, rather, we'll get a insight as to how that happened. 2 Peter, the first chapter. Let's start with verse 20. I'm going to retranslate that. I don't want to spend a lot of time on that verse, but it has pertinence to what we're doing. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture. Now you have in the King James is of any private interpretation. It's actually stronger than that. It says, came to be by one's very own imagination. You can't write scripture. I can't write scripture. Nobody can just say, well, there was a guy that did say it, but it wasn't true. A guy named John Smith.
John Smith.
John Smith, yeah.
Joseph Smith.
Joseph Smith, yeah. Joseph Smith, and he's a funny study, and I don't want to get sidetracked. He had read the King James. This was after the jilted thees and thous of the Puritan era were no longer in use. But he wanted to make what he wrote seem authoritative, so he went back 100 or about 150 years linguistically and used the thee and thous to make it seem like he was writing scripture. Now, why was I saying that for? This, what I'm saying is that no one can just say that they're writing scripture. It's not authoritative. No one can say that they're God breathing. It has to be validated by God himself. Verse 21. And you just can't do it on your own. For prophecy came not in old times by the desire of men, but set apart men. That word holy just means set apart. Set apart men from God, spoke as they were born along by the Holy Spirit. Now we've set up the process. The process is Isaiah would give a verbal prophecy. Then later it would be recorded. What was recorded in writing was graphe. What was recorded in writing was God breathed, not what he spoke. Isaiah was not inspired. What he spoke was not inspired, but when it got written, it was inspired. That means it was God breathed. Now we would say this is primarily, generally the word of God. Why did you say that? We call this it's only the word of God when it perfectly represents the original autographed text of the human and Holy Spirit writing. Let me say that another way. When Paul wrote the book of Ephesians, that original writing, which was probably on animal skin, a lamb skin that had been processed to be fairly thin and rolled out in rolls, I think it took to have the whole book of Ephesians was like 5 or 6 different skins, depending on how it was processed. They wrote on the front and the back. That original was God-breathed. Now, we have none of the originals today. I'm not going to go into textual criticism too much. If we ever have a weeknight meeting again, it would be really a kind of interesting thing to do in church. Because I'm interested. And I'm reading Metzger's text of the New Testament. It's some interesting stuff there. We don't have any of the originals. But as of today, we have I'm just speaking of the New Testament. We have around 6,000 copies that were copied over the years that go back as early as about 120 AD. So we have the second generation. We don't have any of the first generation. Can you put in your mind why God didn't allow the first generation of those writings to exist? Well, they'd be in some holy closet and people would be crawling down and kissing the glass in front of it. They'd be making an idol of it. It's the concepts that are there that are important, not the actual script itself. Now, as these copies progressed, by the year about 1580, when they started translating the King James, you know how many copies they had? Well, Erasmus had 5 Greek copies and 1 Latin copy. And considering that's all he had, they did a pretty good job. Have you ever done that experiment in class where you say a word to one person or a sentence, and they whisper it to somebody, and by the time you get back to the end of the class, you can't tell what the original was said? Well, that's kind of how copies were, because it was all hand copied. But now with the conglomerate and the amount of information we have, and this is analysis even 30 years ago, we think we can represent the original text 99.9% of what Paul wrote. And that 1% that we have to talk about doesn't involve any major doctrines. However, the ones that we do have problems with, if we use the hermeneutic that we're going to outline later on, how to interpret the Bible, we clear up all the problems, and I'll try to give you an example of that. So of these 6,000 manuscripts, there are essentially three schools. There was one down in northern Africa called Alexandrian. There's one called the Western, which came out of Rome, but had ties to Caesarea, which was in Palestine. And why they call it the Western, I don't know. And then there's the Byzantine, which was out of Constantinople and was the Eastern Bloc of the Roman Empire. And in these three processes, generally speaking, after around the 4th century, really strong into the 6th century, the copies were done by monks. And they would have a room, they'd sit in a room, and a guy would dictate, and maybe 5, 10, they would just start writing the copies. Well, you can understand that there could be little errors in there, and then the guy that was in charge would get together and they'd correct them. But by comparing these three schools that are thousands or miles apart and putting them together, we think we can reconstruct the New Testament to the point that we don't have any question about anything major that the text would say. Another thing that we have is that later came what's called the Church Fathers. And there was a guy named Origen, who was a nut, but he did some good, he wrote some crazy ideas, but when he reflected what the scripture said, he was very accurate, because he didn't care what scripture said, because he'd make it say whatever he wanted to say, so he was accurate when he copied it. Strange guy. He also sang soprano, if I remember right. But he didn't take his testosterone boosters. We can take all these church fathers and their writings up into the 300s, and we can extrapolate back when they're quoting a verse here, quoting a verse there, and we can reconstruct, even if we didn't have the original text, we could reconstruct a text that is almost the same as the original text. So anybody that tells you that we don't have an accurate copy of Scripture doesn't know what they're talking about. I've got about 20 books if you want to read them that tell you that. Now, having said that, if you have the original text and you translate it wrong, you don't have the Word of God. What is the Word of God? Only that which accurately represents the original text or translates the original text correctly. So technically, I was accurate when I said this is primarily the Word of God, because there are some errors in any translation and in the King James translation, and I'll get to that in just a minute. Just to give you an idea of what we're dealing with the Bible, now I'm going to talk about all 66 books. There's over 3,500,000 plus letters in the Bible. Of that, there are around 800,000 words. There are 31,000 plus verses. Now, remember, the verses and the word separation are something that happened way after the fact. When they were originally written, there was no space between words. And the way they got around that is the ending on most of the words were specific and would tell you that a new word was starting. But there's a couple places where we're not sure where the word was separated, and we can deal with those. And I'll explain to you, if we use the system that I'm going to outline down here, we can clear up almost every problem there is. Now, I'm going to say something that sounds provocative when I first say it, but it's true. Not everything in the Bible is true. Well, lies are recorded in the Bible. Let's do one. Go to Genesis, the 3rd chapter. You better know that this is a lie. Genesis, the 3rd chapter, verse 5. This is Satan talking through a serpent, which, by the way, didn't surprise Eve. If a snake started talking to any woman I've ever known, you'd hear, ah! Okay, but Eve wasn't too worried, so things were different. Verse 5, for God doth know that in the eyes in the day you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be open, and you shall be as God, knowing good and evil. And he's, and oh, the word, the lie, that's actually true. But the lie is back in verse 4. And the serpent said unto Eve, you shall not surely die. That was a half lie. We were looking at pictures for a slideshow. Age is a terrible thing. The aging process. Oh, my goodness. And we went to a funeral yesterday, and I didn't recognize half the people because I hadn't seen them for 20 years. I mean, but Satan was lying. So what the Bible says was said was true, but not everything in the Bible is true. Got it? That's a very important statement that you understand. And not everything is authoritative. I'll give you one, and we'll give you a specific one later on that I, if I were you, I'd write in the back of my Bible, so if you get some clown that's telling you some verse that doesn't belong to you, you can use it on them. I'll give you one that you should be able to reference in your mind without going to the verse. Throughout the Old Testament, particularly the book of Exodus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, God tells the nation Israel to go out and essentially capture and kill the people that are in the promised land and take over the promised land. Is that authoritative to you? No, it's not. You're going to get in big... Well, maybe Hamas thinks it is. I don't know. But it's certainly not authority. So everything that God tells people to do isn't necessarily told for you to do. It's not authoritative to it. Now, is the Bible authoritative? Yes, but not all applies to me. Not all applies to you. Now, here's one, and I'm going to develop this. If you'll turn to Hebrews, the 5th chapter, we don't have all of the revelation. Now, the Bible is God's revelation to man. But we do not have all the revelation or all the information God has given to man. I'll give you one that you can look at on your own, but I'm going to give you, well, it's kind of embedded in what we're going to look at here. Hebrews, the 5th chapter, verse 11, talking about Melchizedek. Of whom Melchizedek, we, Paul and the Holy Spirit, have many things to say and hard to be uttered, since you are dull of hearing. And what he's saying in this context is, I can't tell you everything about Melchizedek because you don't have the spiritual maturity to handle it. I often wonder, and I'm going to come to a point on this, what did Melchizedek believe in? Here you have, in the Old Testament, you have the spotlight on Abraham. All of a sudden, Melchizedek comes in and he's a king high priest. What did he believe? I have no idea. What is his future tense salvation? I have no idea. I have no verses. If God would want me to know, I would have a verse that tells me. So here's what I want to say. Not everything God has revealed to mankind is in the Bible. However, everything God wants me and you to know is there. Now I'm going to tell you something else, which goes along with this. The Word of God is different from the Bible. Turn to Acts, if you will. Turn with me to Acts. And let me see if I can get it. Oh, there it is. Acts 12:34. Turn to the book of Acts. Now, if you want to know another way to interpret Scripture, if you got a 12:34, you got a good Bible. It's 12:24. Now, if one way to interpret the Bible is you look right up here. That's called Usher's chronology, and it's pretty accurate. It's usually within 3 or 4 years. And if you read up in my Bible, it says that the 12th chapter roughly takes place in 44 A.D., which means it's probably at least 6 to 10 years before Paul writes anything. What I'm saying is the Word of God is different, or actually larger, than the Bible. The Bible is the Word of God, but it's not the full Word of God. God has revealed, as I just showed you, more to mankind I'm not going to say humankind, so don't make me. More to mankind than is actually recorded. But what is recorded is God-breathed. Acts 12:24 in the early church. But the word of God grew and multiplied. Both of those are imperfect, which means in the past they kept growing and growing and they kept growing. Meaning the knowledge about New Testament truth continued to grow. It hadn't been recorded yet. So the word of God is not restricted to the written word. Turn over to the 19th chapter. I think we have one over there too. Chapter 9, verse 20. So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. By the time we get here, you might have had, chapter 19, verse 20. By the time we get here, you might have had one or two books written. We don't know. Am I getting the wrong verse?
You're getting to the right one.
Chapter 19, verse 20. So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. By the time we get here, you might have had one or two books written, but probably not very many. The word of God is a larger body of knowledge or information than it is in the Bible. However, we have all that he wants us to have. And we already saw that it's to be one interpretation. Now, I want to spend some time on what's called how to interpret it. The fancy word, and you'll get in seminaries and stuff, is called hermeneutic. If you have a hermeneutic that has components, and that's called hermeneutics. It just means how do you interpret. And I'm going to go through some examples of that. Now, what people will say, if you want to, if you want to get the argument against what I say, go on the Google and put problems with dispensationalism, and you will get more information than you will for dispensationalism. And what the way they'll criticize dispensationalism, several ways. One is they'll go back and attack Darby, Brooks, and they'll mainly go after Scofield. You could fill this room with papers on how they hate Scofield, and they usually go back before he was saved. He was a colonel in the Southern Army, and he married a Creole from New Orleans. And they had two Catholic kids, and when he got married, his wife disowned him, and he never got to see his kids again. And, oh, I forgot to mention, one of the reasons she left him is he was a drunk. After he gets married, he never touches a drink again. And after he gets saved, he never touches, well, listen, he never touches a drink again, and he really provides one of the greatest tools in the English language in the Scofield Bible. You know how he did all this? On 3x5 cards. And he would put it out on a table, and that's how he compiled the Scofield Bible. So they'll attack Scofield, they'll attack the people, and they'll say, well, you, and here's one of the major criticisms of what I'm going to be teaching. See, we can actually make our argument stronger by telling you what our opponents are. I'll give you an example of that. My dad used to say that one of the greatest arguments for water baptism was Chafer's systematic theology was his argument for sprinkling. One of the greatest arguments for dispensationalism is the people that are against us. And what they'll say is, well, you're neglecting the Old Testament. No, we're not. When we in the Sunday school, when we talk about the first two chapters, the second and third chapter of Revelation, we're going to be all over the minor and major prophets. We're going to be all, well, mostly the major prophets, but all over Daniel, because those two are going to tell us a little bit about each other. And so we do not worry about our opponents, but if we use what I'm going to outline for you here, the concept of a literal interpretation. Now, when I say literal interpretation, what I mean is that we want to know what God said, not what I wanted to say. I can't tell you, well, that's not that often, but I'm going to exaggerate, how many times I wanted to go to a verse and I wanted the verb to be this verb in this tense, and it wasn't. Oh, it didn't prove it. I cannot change it. I have to go with what the verse says, not what I want it to say. I can't determine what I want to prove and then go find an Old Testament verse that kind of halfway proves it. First of all, I have to study Scripture if I'm doing it right. What does it say? And then go in that direction. That's kind of like what they're doing in our society today. One of the reasons they're tearing down the judicial system, they find a person they want to persecute, and then they go try look for the crime. It's supposed to be the other way around. You find a crime that's been committed, then you go find out who did it. You don't go find who did it and then, oh, what can I get him for? Well, that's the way we want to approach Scripture. What does Scripture say? And then we expound on that. We don't say what we want Scripture to say and try to impose our views on Scripture. So we want a literal interpretation. What is Scripture actually saying? Now, having said that, a literal interpretation understands there are figures of speech, and I want to go through a couple of them real quick with you. A metaphor is where you say, well, let's just do a couple and you'll see a metaphor. Turn to 1 Corinthians 11. It's a literal interpretation to understand figures of speech. 1 Corinthians 11, and we want to look at verse 20. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 20. And I say these things, which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons, not to God. Oh, I'm on the wrong chapter, but that is a good verse. Well, I want you to know my computer went out this morning, and I, let me see if I, no, it's chapter 11, verse 20. Okay, let's just go over the 12th chapter. We'll get another metaphor. 12th chapter, verse 12. There's a plethora of them. We don't have to. Chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians, in case I lost you, verse 1. Or verse 12, rather. For the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is the Christ. For by the Spirit, by one Spirit were we all baptized into one body. The use of the word body in verse 13 cannot be the same as the use of body in verse 12. In verse 12, it's talking about a human body as an example. Then in verse 13, it says, and we were baptized, you weren't baptized into my human, I wasn't baptized. So obviously, the word body in verse 13 is a metaphor, and it's a figure of speech. That's a literal interpretation. Now, how do you know if it's a figure of speech or if it should be taken literally? If you take it literally as a human body, verse 13 doesn't make any sense. Got it? Let me do it another. Is verse 13 make sense if that's a human body? And all of God's people said, no way. That means that verse 13, the use of body, is a metaphor. Got it? Our first inclination is to take it exactly the way it says. If it doesn't make sense that way, then it's a figure of speech. That's a use of a metaphor. Now you have a simile. Turn over to Philippians. Simile is the same, only it has as or like in it. If you turn over to Philippians, the second chapter, and I'll show you, this is a simile. Verse 15, that you may be blameless and harmless, sons of God, without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Now, I know we got this little song, this little light of mine, I'm going to make it shine. And that comes from transcendentalism, where everybody's got a light inside of them, they just need to get it out. We don't sing that song. And if you take it literally, am I walking around shining? Well, only some people do more than others. But not everybody is walking around shining. Actually, they're reflecting, not shining. That's a metaphor. Or actually, it's a simile. The word "add" is used. I'm taking the verse literally when I say that we are to be different from the world, just as light is different from dark. That's a literal interpretation, that we are to look differently in the world system. Now, you have personification. Let's do one of those. Let's go to Psalm 77. All of these are literal interpretations, because this is how grammar works. Psalm 77, and we'll do another one in Psalms while we're here. Psalm 77, and we want to look at verse 16. And the waters saw thee, O God. Has anybody gone to a lake and seen eyes in the lake? Maybe yours, but not the lake having eyes. This is called a personification. Now, what I would take this to mean in terms of a personification, if that part of creation completely is subject to God, and if for the sake of argument, that creation, or in this case, water was animated, it would understand who God is. It's called personification. It's a legitimate use of language. Here we give one last one. It's hyperbole. Turn to John 21. This is called hyperbole, where you exaggerate to prove your point. Now, this is an exaggeration. This is part of the inspiration, and I use the word differently for the last verse in the love of God. John 21, verse 25. This is John summarizing Jesus' earthly ministry. And there are also many other things that Jesus did, the which, if they could be written, every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. And that's not true, because if you had enough books, enough time, and enough scribes, and enough ink, you could record everything that happened during Jesus' earthly ministry. It's a hyperbole, indicating there's a whole bunch of stuff I didn't get to. There's a whole bunch of things that Jesus did during his earthly ministry that are not recorded in the Gospels. That's what John is saying. That's a literal interpretation. So figures of speech and understanding them. Bullinger has a book this thick on figures of speech in the Bible. But be careful. Don't make it a figure of speech unless the actual straight, just the surface meaning of the word doesn't make sense. Okay? It's only a figure of speech when you have to make the phrase make sense. Now, the next thing I want to look at is the word historical. I'm going to go a little fast. I'm just going to verbalize these. So if you already are examining as to whether it has that you want a literal interpretation, meaning you want what Scripture says, not what you want it to say, the second thing we look at is a historical. And a good example of it is the word purchase, and I gave you the verse, it's over in 1 Corinthians 7, where you were purchased. That word purchase in English means you buy something. But if you read that 2,000 years ago, that word purchase has the idea of buying out of the slave market, the Angora. Now remember that after the Romans conquered a country, they would parade in what's called a triumph right down the road, in the main road leading to Rome. And then in Rome, they would parade all the captives down, and then they'd dump them in the Angora, the slave market, and then everybody would come and buy them. The word of buying that slave out of the slave market is called purchase, is the word translated purchase. And in that verse, and in the, I think it's later on in 1 Corinthians, he says, and you've been set free. So if you were to give the full historical meaning of those verses, it would be that you were purchased out of the slave market and you have been emancipated. You don't get that without the historical knowledge of 2,000 years ago. What I'm saying is there's richness and understanding Another one is the veil in 1 Corinthians 11 or 10. 1 Corinthians 10 or 11. The veil. If you don't understand the significance of the veil and the ladies of the evening in Corinth, then you don't understand what's happening in that context. So we want a literal, historical, and the next one is important. We want a grammatical interpretation. What does it actually say? And I'll give you one that is very important. In the King James, when they see Jesus Christ, almost always they translated Jesus Christ. But sometimes, did you know in the original it reads Christ Jesus, which gives a little different emphasis? Sometimes it reads the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes it reads Christ Jesus the Lord. All of those orders of words are important. What does it actually say? And the tenses are so much more complex and detailed in the original language, particularly in Greek. Let me just make an aside. I get kind of excited. What happened was, in the New Testament times, Jesus and the disciples spoke Hebrew at home. When they went outside, they spoke Arabic. And when they wrote in the common Greek, Koine Greek. Most of them spoke Latin as well. Now, why did these people that spoke primarily Hebrew and Aramaic, Chaldean, why did they record in Greek? Well, I'll give you one reason. Because that Greek language would die with the Roman Empire in 100 years and would not change. So we can go back, like in a time warp, and we can resurrect, or we can go back and examine what those words meant. What those words meant 2,000 years ago, because they haven't changed, because they weren't used for 2,000 years. Whereas every other language changes. I used to like the word transition. I don't know anymore. Okay. Words change. One word used to mean happy. Now it means unhappy. Three-letter word. You figure it out. Words changed. But since this original language that the New Testament was written in got locked in because the country went belly up, and it was the trade language, we have a pure language that came to us that we don't have to worry about the words changing in meaning. So that's grammatical. Now textual, this is the one you'll like. You might want to keep this in your thoughts. And I'll just do it real quick. If, and I put in your notes, if you don't watch out for context, you can get hung. And we'll go over that in just a minute. I'll give you a little more realistic example. I was at the funeral yesterday, and somebody asked me to put my father's book on the interweb and let everybody have access to the document. I said, no, I don't want to do that. And it's not monetary. In fact, if somebody donates enough money, we'll start giving that book away free to everybody. But in the meantime, we're not going to put it on the net, because I have had people cut and, you know, with the word processing, they'll cut and paste it, and they've made the filling of the Holy Spirit. They're teaching the filling of the Holy Spirit that's how you get spiritual when you're carnal. They kind of leave out 1 John 1:9, if you follow what I'm saying. And so if you go back in the book, it very clearly says you already have to be rightly related to the Holy Spirit. And then when it talks about the filling in Romans 6 and Ephesians 5, then it's in that context. But if you start cutting and pasting and taking it out of the context, you make present tense salvation a work salvation, and you distort grace. That's why I wouldn't let them have access to the text. They either have to have the whole book or none at all. So it is with Scripture, and I'm going to show you an example of it to stick this in your mind. So it is with Scripture, and it can get you hung. I want you to turn to John, the 13th chapter, and we'll get our... And by the way, every verse these three verses I'm going to show you are all commands by Jesus. So, you don't believe the Bible, you better do what Jesus says. And I want you to do what I'm going to read from you from Scripture. And then we won't have to worry about you anymore. John, the 13th chapter, and we want to look at the 27th verse. And after the supper, Satan entered into Judas, and then Jesus said unto Judas, what you do, do quickly. Okay, so he's talking to Judas. Now turn back to Matthew, the 27th chapter, Matthew, the 27th chapter, and we want to look at the 5th verse. Matthew, the 27th chapter, and we want to look at the 5th verse. Well, I got another wrong verse here. I had it typed by the same person who did that program yesterday. Okay, this one should say... Matthew 20. Thank you. Oh, I must have corrected it for you guys. Okay. Matthew 27:5. And Judas cast down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed, and he went and hanged himself. Now, I know I got this one right. I want you to turn to Luke, the 10th chapter. So first of all, Jesus tells Judas, what you're doing, do quickly. Judas goes and hangs himself. Now we're over in Luke, the 10th chapter and the 37th verse. And Jesus and he said that he had showed mercy on him. Then said Jesus to him, go thou and do likewise. So if you take verses out of context, what you do, do quickly. Hang yourself. You go do it likewise. You can get yourself hung if you take verses out of context. Meaning, generally speaking, if it has to do with interpretation, if I'm doing my job up here, I should, generally speaking, if it warrants it, not always, I should say in this context, it's talking about two trees, the 11th chapter of Romans. In this context, this is what this means. I'll give you another one that's context. You can look it up on your own. In the second chapter of the book of Philippians, I think it's the second chapter, second chapter of the book of Philippians, it says, up at the 12th verse, it says, I have not attained, and then you have in the King James, perfect, it's the word end, in atelios in the original. And what he's saying, I have not reached the end, in that context, is probably talking about of his race. Meaning, it's a quest. I'm never going to be completely, and we would translate that, mature. Now, in the 15th verse, he says, I am mature. What does that mean? What he's saying is that there's a gradation, or there's a process of being mature. He's mature more now than he was. But according to Ephesians, the 4th chapter, and about the 14th verse, nobody is completely mature until the rapture. The complete man, that's the same word. My point is that words have meaning in context. So now when we see a person that's teleos, or a person that's, quote, perfect in the New Testament, we know that it's a process or a quest. Words have meaning in context. Now the second, last thing, and then we'll end with this, is that whenever, and we have a policy, I have a policy in this church, there's no verse we won't read if you give me the time to explain it. We're not going to hide out from the Beatitudes, which most churches do. And I saw a guy that had the plan of salvation right on, I wrote him and said, man, you got the plan of salvation right. Basically, what's wrong with you? Because it's just an unusual thing. And he had a list of all the hard sayings of Christ. Well, the reason they're hard sayings is because you don't put them in time. They're future. When Satan is bound, those sayings will be apropos. So what I'm saying is, if we have the right human hermeneutic, there's no verse. Now let's end with this one. Turn to 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter. 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter. Now, if you've been around me and you've been in our communion service, you know I've told you to cross these three words out. But the main one is in the last part of the verse where it says, "This my body," and in the King James it says, "was broken for me." The word broken, if you have a textual apparatus, was not added until about the 8th century by some Byzantine monks and a few in Alexandria. It should not be there. How do I know that's true? Because Scripture does not contradict Scripture. If his body was broken, turn over to John 19. If his body was broken, turn to John 19. And we want to look at verse 36. John 19:36. "For these things were done that the Scripture should be fulfilled. A bone of him shall not be broken." And again another Scripture says, "Thou shalt look upon him whom they pierced." Was Christ's body broken? No, that's the same word. So when I see two textual readings where it says, "my body which was broken," and I have another one that says, "my body which was not broken," or says, "my body..." It doesn't have the word broken. How do I know which one's right? Well, John 17 says his body wasn't broken. So you see what I'm saying? Scripture never contradicts itself. Never. If there's a contradiction in Scripture, it's up here. It's not here. Why? Let's go back to what we started with. Because every letter, every word of the original text that was autographed by the human author was God-breathed. Not the person, not the copies, but that original text. And we can get back to that original text. And as accurately as we represent it, we have God's Word. Our Father, we thank you for God's people. We thank you for God's Word that feeds God's people. And we ask that we use that concept as we live our life throughout the week. Amen.